Before we get started, I want to recognize we've got Eric Wowo here. Did he make it into second service? You guys can clap for me either way. I know he was out in the hall. So if you don't have, if you haven't met him, haven't got a chance to say hey to him, he's in town. So go ahead and do that. Before we get started this morning, I wanted to kind of just share a little bit about where we're headed this summer. We've always aspired to be a praying church, a church that is covered in prayer, that has an instinct to pray, is disciplined in prayer, and that is just anchored in prayer, a praying church. And so this summer, we're going to spend some time looking at that. We're going to look at prayers in Scripture. We're going to be looking at the habit of prayer, what Scripture says about that, what we can expect in our prayer lives. And so we're just going to be kind of doing a deep dive in prayer over the summer. And on top of that, we're going to also start a series the beginning of the first Sunday of each month called What's the Point? And What's the Point is going to basically be a deep dive into the four things that matter most at Trinity. And so if you've been a part of the new members class in the past, and I'm guessing here maybe 20 years, you've probably seen four things held up as sort of vital and core to being a part of Trinity. One of those is being here right now, church on Sunday. That's an important thing. We're gonna answer that question. What is the point? Right? What's the point of being here on Sunday? What's the point of small groups? Why do we meet in smaller groups? What's the point of that? What's its purpose? Global and local missions. Why do we clap and celebrate when we get to see Eric Wowo? Right? What is the point? And then using our gifts in service towards ministries. That's the fourth thing. And so this summer we're going to be looking at prayer. We're going to be looking at what the point is of what we do. And also, we've got Zach is going to be speaking, and I've promised that he's going to explain all the mysteries of teenagers and adolescents. So you're definitely going to want to be there for that. He's leaving no stone unturned, and so that'll be good to hear from him on what the next generation's facing, how we can be a church that lifts them up and supports them in the things that they need. So that's a preview of what we've got going on this summer. For now, we're going to continue our series on Field Notes for the Faithful. We're still in Peter. We're in chapter 4. We've got one more week, and we will have completed the entire book of 1 Peter. So pretty cool. So we're going to start in verse 12 through 19, the end of 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning, we're going to look at preparing for trials. This is Peter still continuing. He's sort of rounding out his letter, and he's rounding it out with sort of this last charge. He says, beloved, dear friends, some of your Bibles might say. And that's how he's addressing these people. It's kind of this final call to stand firm in their faith and what they can expect as they prepare to do so. Let me read verse 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter is preparing them for trials. I'm not one who comes very prepared for trials. In fact, I tend to get myself in positions that I'm not prepared for at all quite often. One of these situations was a few years ago, I decided that I was going to go back to New Iberia and claim champion of the chili cook-off. That year, I had set out a goal for two competitions. I wanted to win a fitness competition, and I wanted to win a cooking competition. I won neither, mostly because I was unprepared. I'll tell you about the chili cook-off. We went, and it's a pretty serious deal. You have to cook a lot of chili, and you have to go to a meeting where they tell you all the details in advance. And so I'm sitting at this meeting, and the lady organizing the thing impressed upon us two main rules. The first rule was that all the ingredients had to be prepared on site. You couldn't show up with a chili pre-made. The second thing was that you had to make 50 gallons of chili. I had never cooked 50 gallons of anything in my entire life. And I had never cooked chili in my entire life. I thought I knew how to make chili, but I didn't. And so I showed up, me and a few guys, we show up and then we're getting everything ready. We're chopping vegetables, making, you know, browning our meat, adding broth, doing all the things. And we had gone to like a Mexican grocery store to get special, like rare chilies and chili powder. We had like added bacon to our beef. I literally got on the phone conference call with a guy from Texas who was like a reigning champion of chili cook-offs. Got his advice, and he was like, the secret is bacon. I was like, everybody knows that. That's not a secret. Anyway, I had done all of this, but I had forgot until I saw everybody else around us in every booth loaded with cans of tomato paste and tomato sauce that is a core ingredient of chili. We didn't have a tomato on site. We had no idea that to make chili, you needed tomato paste and tomato sauce. We thought you needed chilies. So we had a bunch of chilies. Whole thing was a disaster. We made our base and then basically dumped like 50 gallons of broth and water in it. And it was one of the judges, and I'm pretty sure he was talking about us, said one of the contestants tasted like the bottom of a burnt pot. And I was like, that was us, because we were trying to boil the thing down to make it somewhat consistent like a chili. It was just basically a light tortilla soup. Whole thing was a disaster. I was unprepared in every single way. Unprepared. On the surface, it looked like I thought I knew I was ready, right? I had consulted people. I had done things. There was parts of me that thought we were prepared. But we were not prepared fundamentally. And Peter is talking to these people who've held their faith dear. And he's saying there are fiery trials coming. You will be tested and you need to be found faithful. You need to be prepared. Prepared for the trials that come. First thing he says, we're going to kind of break down three different things that he gives us here in understanding trials, their purpose, the cause, and who's in charge. And the first thing we're going to look at this morning is understanding the purpose of these trials. And the purpose of these trials is that they refine us. Peter continues to sort of give us a good head on our shoulders. He's doubling down on the idea of us being sober-minded, being alert and ready for action. And he tells us this: do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. The point of these trials is to test us. That's their purpose. When they come upon you to test you. He's doubling down on the same analogy he used in chapter 1. I'll read it for you, verse 6. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's continuing to say the same thing. The word there, fiery trial or fiery ordeal, this is a significant situation, a significant conflict that comes as a result, as a consequence of us being faithful. And it comes to refine us. He's talking about metalwork. This is not a craft that we're too familiar with in our current culture. But he's illustrating something that would have been more known back then, that metal starts as this big hunk of raw material, iron ore, and then you put it in a furnace. And as you put it in the furnace, parts of it burn up, and you're left with a more precious and finer metal. And this is what he's describing in our faith. There was a pastor who went to a silversmith. And when he met the silversmith, he asked him, "How do you know how long you're supposed to keep the metal in the furnace?" And the silversmith answered, "I know it's ready when I can see my reflection." And the pastor walked away thinking, one, thank you for an amazing sermon illustration I can share with my congregation. I'm pretty sure the story's fake, by the way. And secondly, this is what God does, right? This is the point. That when we're in the fire, that when we're in the furnace, he is refining us so that the dross, the impurities go away, and we're left with the reflection of Christ. These fires, these trials refine us. The word test there, that come upon you to test you, is not tests like we think of, like these seniors probably had to take, you know, to graduate. The test is, it's how you're found, how you are revealed. It's to prove who you are, to reveal your character. It's to get an idea of where your faith is. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. He continues, not only are we to not be surprised or think that something strange is happening to us, but this is part of God's work in our lives, that he's continuing to refine us. But then he says in verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." What's he saying here? Rejoice in just as much as you are sharing in Christ's suffering, so that you can rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's saying, basically, if you're doing something, if you're being insulted, if you're being mistreated, if you are making a sacrifice, if bad things are coming upon you, if you're experiencing trials because you're doing the things that Christ would want you to do, the things that Christ did, and you're suffering for it, then you're like Christ. You share in Christ's sufferings. And we can rejoice in that because we'll rejoice and be glad in it when we meet Christ in glory. So think about it in the reverse. If there is something you would be proud of, if there was a stand you would be proud to make, something you would be proud to have opted out of for your faith, when you meet Jesus, and you would be rejoicing and being glad in that thing, you can rejoice in that now, even though it comes with earthly trials and pain. See, so we can rejoice in the trials, we can rejoice in the pain, because we know we share Christ's sufferings, and it would be something that we would rejoice and be glad we did when we met him, or when we meet him. So we need to understand that there's a purpose, that it refines us. Now, I should also mention, too, the bulletin is spelled wrong. Some of you guys were waiting just like, yeah, I was not prepared. That's on me. I'm not prepared for grammar. So, thanks for your patience with that. Secondly, we need to understand the cause. We need to understand the cause. Continues in verse 14. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. You see, Peter's drawing a contrast here. And he says that you need to understand the cause of these trials. It's my understanding that these are not tragedies that are coming upon them. These are trials that they are facing. These are conflicts that they are facing as a result of their faith. And so we need to understand that the cause is our godliness. He gives us two different pictures here. He gives us a picture of us being insulted for the name of Christ, or rather suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Do you see the difference? One of these is obvious. There's almost, you could point back to any point in history and people would be suffering because of these choices that they made. If you're a murderer or an evildoer, right? But on the opposite end, we need to make sure that if we're suffering for the name of Christ, it's things that He would want us to suffer for, things, virtues that He displays. Look at it. It says, the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. This means that as the Spirit of God rests upon you, as the Spirit is evident in your life, as you bear fruit of the Spirit, as you walk in the Spirit with boldness, not timidity, as you are patient, as you are loving and kind, and the Spirit of God just transforms your behavior in life, as that becomes evident, then if that is the reason you are insulted, then you are blessed. Right? So we can know that the opposite would be if you're just suffering because by your own hand, that's not the idea. He continues to say meddler at the end. The last word there is meddler. That one's not a word we use a whole lot, but it's the idea that you are getting in other people's business, right? You're provoking suffering by doing things that don't pertain to you at all. And so if we are finding ourselves being insulted, if we're finding ourselves in conflict because of our faith, we need to evaluate and ask ourselves, is this because I'm meddling? Is this something that I'm provoking? Or is this because I'm displaying the Spirit of God? That way, we will know we can be blessed even though we are being insulted. This reads like the Beatitudes. When Jesus said, those who suffer for righteousness, blessed are those. Blessed are those who are reviled for my name. This reads like the Beatitudes, but it's important for us to evaluate our lives. We have to ask on one hand, is the Spirit of God evident in my life? To where somebody would not only even know that God is at work around me, that God is moving in my life, but that it bumps up against things to the point where there is occasional conflict. There's occasional times where we have to not compromise. Is that the work of the Spirit in our life? Or does conflict and suffering come because of our meddling? Because we're provoking it. So we need to understand the cause. And the cause is our own godliness. It's not trials that come upon us will come upon us because we are doing the work of God. Lastly, we need to understand who is in charge of them. Who is in charge of them? And the answer is God is. Let me read 16 and 17. It says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Here he's saying, look, church, don't be discouraged. Don't misunderstand what's happening to you. Trials of great intensity will fall upon you because of your faith, but don't compromise. And even if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. Don't misunderstand the mistreatment, that God still sees you and he is blessing you in that. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. As society, as culture tries to make Christianity intellectually inferior, as it continues to evolve and we are no longer invited to the public arena, that we are no longer considered leaders in thought, as that continues to happen, as it was happening here, that we would not be ashamed or not misunderstand what is happening, that we would still glorify God in that name. And then he says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. God is in charge of what is happening here. He wants them to know that just because they're suffering as a Christian, that they're still at the right place at the right time. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. See, judgment for the Christian starts now. And Peter gives us two haunting rhetorical questions here. What is the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? For the Christian, we are judged by God now so that we are not judged later. And for the non-believer, they are their own judge now, but they will be judged later. Let me read this in Peter. This is Jesus' words in John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. When we are judged now by God, this is not a condemnation. This is a purification. This is not eternal condemnation for the Christian. This is purification. He is refining us in this judgment. And it starts with the household of God. He's talking about the spiritual house that he referenced in earlier chapters, that it's this spiritual house that he's building that his judgment starts. Christ is our judge. Now, that's not something that we think about often. In fact, I often think that no one has the right to judge me, right? I carry that attitude around, like, who dare judge me, right? I like to talk a little bit about judgment and the persecution of the saints. It was January 20th, 2019. The Mercedes-Benz Superdome was packed, and the Saints were playing the Rams. That was supposed to be a joke. It did not land at all. Let me try it again. I was going to talk about the judgment and the and of the saints, the actual saints in New Orleans. That's right. You may remember now what happened. There was the infamous situation where the ref blew the call, right? Cost us the Super Bowl. And what's interesting about that is everybody immediately knew the value of judgment and a good referee. We walk around in this conflict where we don't want to be judged, but we recognize and cry out for good justice and a good judge. This is interesting to me. T.J. Holmes, he was a sports commentator, and he said, basically, you don't have to be a sports fan, you don't have to be a Saints fan, you don't have to be a football fan, you just have to believe in fairness to get angry about what happened that day. He's a sportscaster, and he recognized how important good judgment is. So, if we walk around thinking that no one has the right to judge us, can I just appeal to only having one judge? Just one, and that making God your judge. It says judgment begins at the household of God. We are first in line. We are to accept God's judgment now and not for eternities, not so that we are condemned, but so that we are purified. In this last verse, verse 19, it says, Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That we would entrust our souls. Our souls are eternal. And that we would trust them to a faithful Creator. God created us, and He created us for Himself, and He is faithful to bring us back to Himself. And therefore, we can go to Him no matter what trials we are facing for our faith, and know that He will be faithful, and that we can entrust our souls. We can go to God as our judge now, the one who knows right from wrong, to let Him purify us. And if we go to God now as our judge, we also go to God as our Savior, because He is the one who took our judgment upon Himself so that we don't have to stand condemned. But we can go to Him and let Him purify us. We can go to Him and let Him expose our hearts for what is right and wrong and live faithfully to Him no matter the outcome. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be faithful, God, when we face trials. Give us the courage, a spirit of courage and strength to live faithfully no matter the outcome. God, that we would go to You welcoming Your judgment because we welcome Your mercy that comes with it. God, that we would do that now. That we would recognize You as the one who took our judgment. You've made a way for us. You're a faithful Creator. In Your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. Everybody, please.